Michael chapter 5, verse 6. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With the rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and with the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent you before Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak the king of Moab devised, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. There shall be hunger within you, and you shall put away, but you shall not, but not preserve. And what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people.
A few weeks ago, the Washington Post invited employees and guests to watch the election results, it was a real party. They catered dinner, and they hired a DJ, and they expected the night to end early, and the organizers planned accordingly. They were confident that Secretary Clinton would win, and so they made sure that they could get wrapped up. Well, President-elect, it seems, was confident that she would win as well. Of course, nearly every poll predicted it, and furthermore, I assume that Clinton believed the same polls and thought that she would skate to victory. Someone forgot to tell the voters in the Rust Belt where Trump secured his win. So it's easy to be overconfident. I haven't met a lot of people who predicted this last election correctly. It's easy to get overconfident. Happens all the time. A team with a winning streak gets cocky and loses at home to an underdog. An investor risks a fortune on a sure thing, only to see his money vanish, right? It's easy to be overconfident. Now, losing a game can be heartbreaking. Losing money is not fun, but at the end of the day, a game is just a game and money is just money. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the things that we've been singing about this morning, the stakes are higher. Because what you place your confidence in the matter of salvation, is a matter of life and death. So regardless of what you say with your lips, if your confidence is in anyone or anything other than God, your faith is worthless and you are dead in your sins. Either your confidence is in God or it is not. There's no in-between. God tolerates no rivals. And that's the type of message you get in the prophets of the Old Testament. Now, I was just sitting through a Sunday school class on the Sermon on the Mount. That's the kind of teaching you get from Jesus as well. God tolerates no rivals. Our confidence is either in him or it is not in him. Now, we're in Micah chapters 5 and 6, where Micah warns against misplaced confidence, against self-confidence, and he points us to the only one who is worthy of our confidence, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, before I show you this, let me bring you up to speed. Micah was a Jewish prophet to Israel in the 700s BC, and he ministered to a nation that was besieged by Assyria. So as Marvin was reading through Micah chapter 5 and 6, you could tell that this was a nation under attack, that Assyria had invaded and was in fact fighting against them. And in fact, all of Israel, with the exception of Jerusalem, fell to Assyria in the lifetime of this prophet, Micah. Now, this is a very, very dark season in Israel's history. And Micah is a prophet crying out in the wilderness. And so he warns people, you know, turn from your sin and put your faith in God. Turn from your sin and put your faith in God. I mean, this is what prophets do, right? You know, they tell people to stop doing what they're doing and to put their confidence in God. And so Micah is a prophet doing just that. But at times, he offers great comforting words of promise as well. You get this idea that help is coming. Now, Micah can be hard to understand. A number of years ago, I taught high school English. And whenever we would read Shakespeare, I would say the only way you're going to get this is if you read it out loud slowly. And it's true. I mean, Old English is hard. Well, I don't know which is harder, Shakespeare or Micah, but I think that the counsel is the same. You know, you're going to be really helped by reading it out loud and slowly. But it's hard to understand in part because we like our books in chronological order. We like to see a logical sequence. And what you get in Micah is logic, but it's kind of logic on fire. I mean, he's got points that he wants to get across, and he's going to give them to you, and then he's going to come back and give them to you again and again, and he's weaving all these different themes together. And so what we're doing this month is going through Micah very quickly, and to make that happen, what I'm going to do is try to give you the burden, the main idea of Micah 5 and 6. I'm not going to be able to hit every verse. And if there's a verse that you're just scratching your head going, what in the world does that mean? Well, I'm often at the back door, and I'm happy to talk to you about any passages that I didn't cover today. But as we study God's word, may the Holy Spirit increase our desire for Christ. That's what Micah's about. So I pray that it happens in our midst today. Now, I've got 3 points. First,
the danger of misplaced confidence, the danger of misplaced confidence. Second, the importance of a humble heart, the importance of a humble heart. And third, the power of unexpected help, the power of unexpected help. Now, first, the danger of misplaced confidence. Now, the people of Israel in Micah's day were not faithful. Look at Micah chapter 6, verse 9. Micah 6, 9. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. All right. Oh, in a nutshell, they were greedy liars. Right? They ignored God's law. They were blind and deaf to God, and all their actions showed self-confidence and pride. And you see it all over these two chapters. Turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 10. Micah 5, 10. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. God said he would take away from them what they trusted most, their horses, their chariots, and their strongholds. In other words, defense spending increased in Israel, and it didn't help. And what didn't increase, what really should have increased, was prayer. But they didn't live as if their future rested in the hands of a sovereign God. They were full of confidence in guns and in ships and in fortresses. And God says, I'm going to take it away. Your confidence is not in me. I'm going to take away what you're putting your confidence in. And it was even deeper than that, though. They didn't even look to God for their own worship. They didn't even look to God for their worship. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes, and I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands, and I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. Right, they forgot how to approach God. Right, so they're greedy liars. They are putting their confidence in, you know, guns and in boats and in ships and in fortresses, right? Greedy liars, putting their confidence in all these physical objects, thinking that's going to bring their protection. And then even when it comes to their relationship with God, their confidence is not in God. They forgot entirely how to approach him. They're building idols. They are lifting up Asherah poles, these Asherah images, these ways of communicating to the divine that were not the way God prescribed in the Word. They forgot entirely what Moses said. Moses had told them how to approach God, right? He said you're to go to God through the blood of bulls and goats, carefully sacrificed by the right priests at the right times, in the right place at the tabernacle or later at the temple. All of this is laid out in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Right? They had the book. God carefully told them all of this, but they threw away God's roadmap and they charted their own course. Even how they worship, they decided to do it their own way instead of following God's way. So have you ever turned off Google Maps because you thought you knew how to get there? Kind of a bad idea, usually a bad idea. Our grandparents would have had no problem because they knew how to get everywhere. We don't know how to get anywhere. Well, Israel, they turned off God's word and they relied on sorcery and on fortune telling and carved idols. They wanted divine blessings, but they didn't think they needed God's plan to get them. They didn't think they needed God's word. Now, this is something that we need to be aware of as a church today. It's one thing to ask, what can we do when we gather as a church? Well, what can we do? But it's another thing, and it's a more fundamental question to ask. The one that we really need to be asking is, what would God's word have us do? What would God's word have us do when we gather together as his people? Right, churches will differ when it comes to style. You know, some will sing old hymns, some new. Some might not sing hymns at all. Some will be more casual. Some will be less casual. Some will be downright formal. Right, churches have differences, and that's okay. But every church ought to take these verses from Micah as a warning. Because when you take your eye off of God's word, you are charting a dangerous course. So every church ought to go to the Lord with a simple question. What would God's word have us do when we gather? Faithful churches will be marked by a commitment to reading and preaching God's word, a commitment to singing and to praying, a commitment to celebrating baptism in the Lord's Supper. By the way, next Sunday morning, we're celebrating 3 baptisms. And so I want to invite you back to join us next Sunday morning. I may or may not preach a shorter sermon. We'll see. But we do plan on having 3 baptisms. And we do this because this is what God's word says to do. We weren't brainstorming, hey, let's have baptisms. No, we're just being obedient to what God's word says. This is how God told us to worship him. This is how we're supposed to approach him. And he really doesn't like it when you approach him the wrong way. And that's what the prophet Micah told the people. When we fail to approach God the way he has told us to approach him, well, our churches look a lot like us, and they don't look very much like God at all. And that's not a good thing. Churches become places where we showcase our own wisdom instead of showcasing God's wisdom. And that was going on in the days of Micah. God wasn't pleased, not at all. He let them know it, and he warned them about coming judgment. And the people are in a corner, right? They're getting this message from Micah. They're hearing these words. Micah is laying it on thick. It's like the sermon for them that will never end. God is speaking to them. And here's what's so terrifying. Even after they hear Micah, their response is soaked in self-confidence. Look at Micah chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? End quote. You'll notice that that passage I just read is in quotation marks. It's because Micah is reporting, he's reporting the response of the people to God's warning. He's speaking for them. He's parroting back what they have been saying, right, to him. Micah told them God is upset. The people came up with an answer, and it goes something like this. If I were to summarize verses 6 and 7, it would go like this. God, I can tell you're kind of mad at me. I'm sure we can work this out. What's it going to take? You really care about those sacrifices, God. You really care about those, don't you? We've been forgetting about them. Do you want my best, the year-old calf? I can do that. Do you want more, 1,000 rams? That won't be easy. I'm going to have to take out a loan for that, but I could get it. More, 10,000 rivers of oil? Do you want me to be like Abraham, to give you my firstborn? You name the price, Lord, I'll pay it. That's their response to Micah's preaching. Do you see the problem? Right, this is misplaced confidence. Right? He's treating the love of God like a commodity that he can buy. God's love isn't like a new car that you can drive off the lot if you've got enough money for a down payment. It doesn't work like that. They thought they could negotiate with God. If they could just get more religious, if they could just be religious the way God wanted them to be religious, right? Then they could win God's affection. Right? They're confident that they can control God. You see that? I once drove past a church with a sign in the front yard that said, "The church that puts its faith in you." But God alone is the proper object of our faith. When we trust in ourselves, even in these good works, our confidence is misplaced. So do you see the danger? God is not the savior of those who trust in themselves. Are there signs of misplaced confidence in your life? The absence of good works is evidence of self-confidence. The absence of good works is evidence of self-confidence. Maybe you don't pray like you once did. It might be because you don't think prayer matters. It might be because you're mad at God. But more likely, you're just not convinced that you need him. That's the danger of prosperity. Don't forget that Micah was writing to a rich people, people who had forgotten God. When you have everything you need, it's easy to conclude you don't need God. This is one of the great spiritual dangers of living in the West. when you have everything you need, it's easy to conclude you don't need God. And this is dangerous because the moment we stop praying like Jesus taught us to pray, the moment we stop praying for our daily bread is the moment we confuse ourselves with God. Did you ever think about that? The moment you start actually asking God, God, please give me what I need to survive, the moment you start asking that question, you're assuming you can provide for yourself, and you're confusing yourself with God. And that is a dangerous example of self-confidence. The absence of good works is evidence of self-confidence. But be careful, because good works done to earn God's favor is evidence of self-confidence too. So maybe you are praying daily. But do you think God is pleased with you because you pray? This is dangerous. Many people think God is pleased with them because they attend church, tithe, or serve in the nursery. They're sure they get extra credit for longer quiet times. Brothers and sisters, these are good things to do, and please don't hear me say otherwise. These are good things to do. But God doesn't love us because of our good works. He loves us because of the good Christ did for us. And that's the gospel. And anything else is self-confidence. It's one thing to earn the favor of your boss. It's one thing to earn the trust of your coach. But if you try to win God's approval, all you are doing is proving that your confidence is in yourself. And what a sad thought, right? People waking up early and praying and reading the Bible and serving and all the while trusting not in God, but in themselves, because they think somehow if they only do enough, God is going to love them more, and it doesn't work like that. That's no different than carving idols. But instead of bowing down to carved images, you're actually bowing down to yourself. Misplaced confidence. Now, how does God respond to their misplaced confidence? He exposes their heart. And that's the second point, the importance of a humble heart. God isn't looking for people who know how to jump through certain hoops to win his affection. He wants people who love him with all of their heart. God wants us to do good because we love him. Look at Micah chapter 6, verse 3. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent you before Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. The Lord is speaking here directly to the people, and he sounds here more like a wounded lover than an angry judge. He wants them to know he's never, ever wronged them. He's always cared for them. God is telling them to remember he's always been faithful. Now, I would just love to line all the Christians in this room up. This would take a while, but line you all up and just go around one by one and ask, how has God been faithful to you? How has God been faithful to you? Would one Christian here say God has not been faithful to me? Not one. Whenever I do marriage counseling, I'm reminded that neither party is innocent. In every marriage, both husband and wife bring sin to the table. Both have complaints they could justly make against the other. But we never, ever have a just complaint to make against God. Never, ever. He's never done us wrong. And that's the point of verses 3 and 4, right? God looks at Israel and he says, don't you remember how I cared for you, how I saved you from Pharaoh, how I gave you Moses and Aaron and Miriam as blessings to you? I gave you everything you needed. Even the unbeliever here can say how God made him, how God has provided for him. How much more can we as Christians recount God's faithfulness in our own lives, saving us from our sin, giving us a church, filling our hearts with joy? God reminds the people that he deserves their love. He is faithful, and this is so important. I love to tell the story of the farmer and the carrot. I'm going to do it again. The farmer was working in his field when he dug up the largest carrot he'd ever seen. And this particular farmer was very thankful for his king very, very thankful for the king, because the king was such a good king. He always protected the farmer's land. He always made sure the farmer was safe. He was a good king. He didn't strangle the farmer with taxes. And so the farmer's out there, and his hands are in the dirt, and he's got this gigantic carrot, and all of a sudden he knows what he's going to do. He's going to give this carrot to the king. And so the farmer loads it up on probably the biggest wheelbarrow we've ever seen, and he takes this carrot down to the king's court. And when the time is right, he stands before the king and he says, "Oh, king, you are a great king. You don't load me down with too many taxes. You protect my land. You're the one who makes it possible for me to farm. And so I want to give you my prized carrot." And the king looks at the farmer, and he has his folks scoop up the carrot. He says, "Thank you." And he says, "You are such a thoughtful citizen in my kingdom, and I just want to bless you, and I'm going to double the size of your farm." And the king and the farmer goes, "That's great," right? And he goes off, and he's ready to farm all the more. Maybe next year dig up a big potato. Well, there's a nobleman in the king's court, and he's been watching very attentively to everything that's been going on, and he's been taking notes. And the next day the king holds court, the nobleman has an idea. The nobleman owned a great stable. And so the next day, the nobleman says to the king, "You are a great king. You're pretty cool. I'm going to give you my best horse." And the king grabs the horse and begins to walk away. Doesn't say anything. And the nobleman says, "Wait a second. That farmer gave you a silly carrot. You doubled his land. What are you going to give me?" And the king said, "Don't you understand? He gave me the carrot because he loved me. And you gave me that horse because you love yourself." The nobleman didn't really care about the king, and the farmer did. We might say that through his good works, that farmer was really bowing down to the king. But that nobleman was really bowing down to himself, thinking that he could somehow earn the king's favor, the king's approval, the king's affection. God wants our good works, but he wants them to be the fruit of a heart that loves him. Now that's the point of Micah 6:8. Maybe the second most famous passage in Micah 6:8. Look there. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Now maybe you're thinking, "Well, wait a second, Aaron, this is all about what the Lord requires. I mean, you're telling me the Lord wants my heart. This is all about what the Lord requires. He requires them to do justice. He requires them to walk humbly." That's circumspectly or carefully. You know, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Yeah, Aaron, there's a little bit there about, you know, loving kindness or mercy, but it's really about doing. So isn't God just telling them and telling me to just work harder and to do more? But here's what I want you to notice. Verse 8 comes after verses 6 and 7. Right, the people go to God and say, "How much, God? You know, how much is it going to take to buy your affection?" And in verse 8, God says, basically, "You can never buy my affection. There aren't enough bulls and goats and oil and rams to earn my love. What I'm looking for is a whole life committed to me, a whole life living perfectly under my own authority, a whole life where you love me," right? That's the second half of verse 8, "walk humbly with your God." A whole life where you're devoted to me, walking carefully, obeying all of my commandments, where you love your neighbor. That's the first half of verse 8, right? Doing justice, loving kindness or mercy. You know, God is saying, you know, you're trying to appease me with a few sacrifices. Don't you understand? I want everything. I want you to love your neighbor. I want you to love me. The command of Micah 6:8. I know it's used as the verse that you put on a t-shirt when you're about to go on a mission trip and dig wells in Africa. And a church like ours, full of people with means like ours, should be very careful to be dismissive of individuals who are working hard in physical ways to make the world a better place. Those are good things to do. It's just not the point of Micah 6:8. It's not the main point. Now, Micah 6:8, this command here is a crushing reminder that God has issued a demand that none of us can keep. We are fooling ourselves if we can think we can do enough good things to please God. There aren't enough causes in the universe that can make a man or woman right with God. It doesn't matter how many social justice trips you take. You're never going to be able to do justice in a way that truly honors He who is perfectly just. You're never going to be able to do mercy in such a way that your heart is flooded with love for mercy and kindness. You're never going to walk perfectly, circumspectly, in a manner worthy of the Lord. When God confronts you with His word, what He says is, I want all of you. I want your whole life. I want your whole heart. And when God challenges you the way He does there in Micah 6:8, when He does that, the answer is never, God, I've got this. I can handle it. You know, take my horse. No, the only proper response to God in Micah 6:8 is with a humble heart to say, Lord, I'm in over my head. I'm more likely to round up 1,000 rams than I am to love mercy. It is more possible for me to give to you 10,000 rivers of oil than it is for me to walk humbly with you, Lord. I can't do it. Lord, I'm in over my head. You've asked for more than I can give. I need help. Micah 6:8 is like a weight coming down on the hand, coming down on the head of one who's seeking to obey the Lord. And God says, don't you understand? You can't. And that takes us to our final point, the power of unexpected help. The power of unexpected help. Now turn to the very beginning of our passage, Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. All right, now the daughter of Israel here, the daughter of troops, that is Jerusalem, right? This is war language. This is a way of saying that Jerusalem has become a brutal and violent city. And so Jerusalem is called the daughter of troops. They're a city committed to warfare, right? The city of peace, Jerusalem, the city of peace has become the city of troops, the daughter of war, right? And the king is on the ropes, right? This time it's Hezekiah. He is the judge of verse 1, the judge in this instance being just another name for king. Hezekiah was king in Micah's day. And under Hezekiah's reign, you know, every city in Israel had been demolished. Only Jerusalem hasn't fallen. Now, when you go read the annals of King Hezekiah, basically he was a pretty good king. But under his reign, nonetheless, basically Judah fell. Everything but Jerusalem fell. And so in that sense, this king is being struck on the cheek. He's being humiliated by Sennacherib, at the time the king of Assyria. So in other words, you put Micah 6:8 and Micah 5:1 together, and you've got a pretty bleak picture, right? In Micah 6:8, we see that all Israel is morally bankrupt, right? They're morally bankrupt. They're thinking they can win God's approval by maybe, you know, giving Him some more sacrifices, and Micah saying, don't you understand, right? God's demands are so high. He's wanting justice from all of you. He's wanting the love of mercy from all of you. He's wanting you to walk in a manner worthy of Him all the time, right? Micah's pointing out that people are morally bankrupt. And then in Micah 5:1, we see that Israel is politically bankrupt, right? The king can't save the nation. He's been humiliated. He certainly can't save their souls. Right? So where is their help going to come from? Where is there any hope, right? What is going to happen? Now, before you read on and before I answer, I need to ask you a personal question. I know you've heard the question before. It's a churchy question, but that never stopped me. Do you know what it's like to be needy? Do you know what it's like to be needy? Really needy. Look, I know the Bible is an old book, but it will speak to you if you are in need. Christianity is for people who have been crushed by Micah 6:8. People who know there's no earthly savior, as we learn in Micah 5:1. Christianity is for those who know they have failed to do justice, failed to love kindness, and failed to walk humbly with God. Christianity is for people who, like the king of Micah 5:1, are battered and hopeless. Christ is not for those who have it all together, Christianity is for drug addicts and adulterers and wives struggling to love their husbands. Christianity is for abuse victims and thieves and people having a hard time telling the truth. Christianity is for prostitutes, for porn addicts, and for children who disobey their parents. Christianity is for the anxious and for the lonely, for the discouraged, and for the depressed. And if you know what it's like to hate your life so much that you can barely breathe, if you know what it's like to cry over your sin, to feel the shame and the scorn of your pride and self-righteousness, only then will you understand what I'm about to show you. Look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Micah takes his eyes off of the violent city of Jerusalem, and he puts them on the quiet village of Bethlehem, a rural hamlet in the region of Ephrathah. And it was so small, Bethlehem was so small, that in Joshua 15, when he's actually listing off all the cities in Judah, Bethlehem is nowhere to be found, right? Like Araby, Georgia, no offense to any Arabians here. A tiny, tiny town. Bethlehem was no man's land, the last place people would look for a savior. Right? And yet, Micah says this ruler is from of old, from ancient days. Now, this is probably a reminder that long ago, a prophet by the name of Samuel went to Bethlehem, right? Right, they would have known, they would have heard this town of Bethlehem before. This wasn't the first time they'd ever heard of this town long ago. Right, from of old, from ancient days, this very town was mentioned because there was a prophet. Long before Micah, there was a prophet by the name of Samuel, and Samuel went to the town of Bethlehem, and he went looking for a king. God sent him to Bethlehem to look for a king, and Samuel found a man by the name of Jesse. And Jesse was very excited, and Jesse lined up his sons, Eliab and Aminadab, and in fact, five other men. By all accounts, Jesse's sons were men worthy of wearing the crown. I mean, yes, they were from Bethlehem, right? So that's a strike against them. But they were strong men. And Samuel turns each man down. And then Samuel, undoubtedly inspired by the Lord, asked Jesse if Jesse had any more sons. And in fact, Jesse had one more son. Only apparently he didn't even think to show Samuel this other son, this youngest son, right? This son working in the field, looking after the sheep, this shepherd boy named David. This tiny boy from this tiny town. I once heard of a man studying law at the worst law school in the country. And one semester, this is true. I hate that I have to say this is true because I strive to not say things that are false. This is true. One semester, he checked the grades that had been posted, and he saw that he had the lowest grade in his class. And so he pointed out to his friends that he was the worst law student in the United States of America. Brothers and sisters, David was the least likely man to be a king from the least likely place to produce a king. And yet, Micah says, verse 3, one day in Bethlehem, a woman will give birth, and like David, her son will be a shepherd. Right? Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. And he shall stand, this shepherd, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Now, what do we know about this coming king? Well, this king will be holy. This king will be holy. He won't be like David or Solomon or Rehoboam or Hezekiah or all the other kings, all the other fallen kings who could not withstand temptation. No, not this king. This king will stand. He will always say and do and think the right thing. He is going to be an amazing king. He will lose no battles. He will give in to no temptation. He will stand. He'll be holy. But that's not all. This king will be shepherd, right? He will shepherd the flock. Verse 4, and all his people will dwell secure. He will bind the broken. He will feed the hungry, and he will find the lost. Shepherds know how to beat down the wolves who want to eat the sheep, and this shepherd will destroy every enemy who threatens his people. He will bring peace. This is why Christians, whether you're in the midst of a real war with bullets flying by, there's no guarantee that God is going to keep that bullet from crashing into your heart, but there is a guarantee that he's going to save you from every enemy. Nothing can cut you down if you're a child of God. Right? What can death do except hasten your enjoyment of being with Christ? This is what our shepherd is like, and his people will not fail because he will not fail. This king will be shepherd, and this king will be humble. It says he will shepherd in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. I don't know about you, but I know when I do something good, I want people to notice. Not this king. This king doesn't shepherd in his own strength. He shepherds in the strength and in the name of the Lord God Almighty. I think this is why Jesus, at the very end of his ministry in John chapter 17, he said, I made known to them your name. When he's praying, he says, I made known to them your name. I care about you. I care about you being glorified. The Father, in turn, cared about his Son being glorified. And the Spirit, in turn, cared about the Son being glorified. But this Son was glorious because he laid the glory aside and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He gave up his glory to lead his people into a perfect relationship with his Father. This king will be humble. And this king will be praised. Look at verse 4. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. Right? Great to the ends of the earth. This is crazy talk, right? Micah is prophesying to people in Jerusalem, right? All of Israel has been totally shattered. Jerusalem is about to crumble. And now you're talking about a shepherd who's going to be great to the ends of the earth. Like, who cares about the ends of the earth, right? Our city is falling apart. And yet, that's what we are told. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. In other words, he's not going to be a Jewish king. He's not going to be an Assyrian king. He's not going to be an Egyptian king. He's not going to be an Italian king. He's not going to be a Russian king. He's not going to be a Brazilian king or an American king. No, he's going to be a king of the whole earth. He's a global king, great everywhere, and he will receive the praises of every nation. He will be praised. And so here's Micah's promise to the needy. A king is coming to save you. And he won't be like any king that you've ever had or ever heard about. This king will do more than give you a new city, right? Micah 5:1, looking for a king to make the city strong. He's going to give you more than a new city. He's going to give you a new heart, Micah 6:8. He's going to be a king who's going to come, and he's so holy and so humble, right, and so praiseworthy and such a shepherd that he's going to actually be able to shepherd your heart by giving you a heart that can do justice and love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's what this king is going to do. And how is he going to do it? I think Micah points us to the answer in the very end of our passage, Micah chapter 6. Look again at verse 13. Our chapter ends with a reminder of their sin. Our chapter ends with a reminder of our sin. Right? Micah chapter 6, verse 13. Therefore, this is God speaking. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. This is a picture of a life of sin, isn't it? You know, you eat, but you're never satisfied. You work, but you never enjoy the fruit of the harvest. I mean, all of you Christians know what that's like. You know that when Christ came into your life, all of a sudden there was meaning. All of a sudden there was peace and satisfaction. A life without Christ is a life under God's judgment, where you do all this work, but you're like a hamster spinning on that little wheel. You never go anywhere. And that's what God is saying it's like when you're under his judgment. You're not going anywhere. Verse 16 says, why? For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, two of basically the most scandalous kings in Israel's history, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. So Micah ends the chapter really by describing what we all deserve. I know it's not pleasant to hear, right? It's not like Merry Christmas tidings, but it's so true. Right? It's what we deserve. We aren't any better than the people in Micah's day. No one here has perfectly kept the commands of God, and you know it. You know, we're sinful. We deserve God's wrath, each and every one of us, and you know it. And look at verse 13 there. We deserve the grievous blow. That's our blow, right? We deserve that. Look at verse 16, the scorn. We deserve the scorn. I mean, what if all of your thoughts were streamed on up here, you know, on the screen? What if all of your thoughts were up there? And not everybody got to see it. Everybody got to see it. You would bear the scorn, wouldn't you, of the people? And that's what we deserve. We deserve it to be made public. We deserve to be ashamed, and we fail. And we fail often, and we fail miserably, and our only hope is one who would come and take the blow for us and take the scorn from us. And if we're going to be saved, right, from everything that makes us truly needy, we need a king to suffer for us. I want you to understand this. A number of years ago, I worked for a United States Senator in D.C., and I was reminded of this as I was teaching the church and politics class a couple of weeks ago. But I started in D.C. as an intern, and it's a very glamorous job. And one of my jobs was to drive the senator. And I'm really not the best driver. Let's just leave it at that. I'm not the best driver. I'm not prepared to say I'm a bad driver, but I'm certainly not the best driver. Okay, not a good driver. I'm okay. All right, and I certainly don't like to drive. And so the day the internship starts, because interns drive the senator, the secretary takes us to the garage to give us a tour of the garage and of the car. And all I'm thinking of is, you know, are you insured? I just want to know right off the bat, are you insured? And I ask that question, just not understanding quite how the whole insurance thing works. And that's how it all began. The first time I drove the senator was to some of you, anybody from D.C., I drove to Union Station, to the Reagan office building, and I stopped at a corner. And then eventually the senator said, well, you can keep going, there's no stop sign. So that was instance number two in this epic driving adventure. The third time, I think, that I encountered the car was when I was to drive the senator to the Capitol, a few blocks away from the office building, and I asked him for directions. Let's just say he had more important things to do than tell the intern how to actually drive two blocks to the Capitol. But I'm thinking, I don't want to go the wrong way, and I don't know how to get there. And so anyway, I failed as a driver. I failed often, and I failed miserably. One day, the senator needed another ride to the Capitol. And we walked to the garage together, and I'm thinking, okay, I think I know how to get there. I think I can do this. And we walk to the garage together. And when we get to the car, the senator ushers me to the passenger seat. And he sits me in the seat, which is his seat, where he can think about the state. And he took my seat. And he drove the car safely to where it needed to go. And he didn't rebuke me. And he didn't belittle me. And he didn't scold me. He just took my place. And nearly 2,000 years ago, some wise men, they came to the great city of Jerusalem, and they came looking for the Messiah, and they asked where he would be born. And the religious leaders answered with Micah 5, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And these leaders, they understood where he would come from, but what they didn't understand was why he would come. And I understand Jesus came to take my place, to sit in my seat, and to give me his seat. He came to bear the grievous blow. He came to bear the scorn that I have earned. And he gave up all the glories of heaven for the poverty of a sinner. And we're about to sing, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender. Sapphire paved courts for instead of stable floor." So I'm talking about Jesus. Right? He came to die in my place, to give me a new heart, so that by his grace and for his glory, I can do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with my God. How can I do this? Right? I can't manipulate my way to God. Right? All I can do is cry out, "God, I've sinned against you, and I need you. I need King Jesus. I need his cross. I need you." All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, that's our plea. God, we've sinned against you. We've failed miserably. We've failed often. We've sinned against you, and we deserve the blow of Micah 6:13. We deserve the scorn of Micah 6:16. We are those who in and of ourselves could never obey the requirements of Micah 6:8, and we are those who know what it's like for earthly people, including ourselves, to let us down, Micah 5:1. And so our only hope is Micah 5:2. Our only hope is a Savior born in Bethlehem to be a shepherd, holy, humble, worthy of all praise, a shepherd who laid his life down for sinners just like us and conquered death through an amazing resurrection. And we pray, Father, that we would follow him forever and ever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.